Well, good morning, everybody. If you came in a little bit late, my name is Trevor Kaufman, and I'm the campus pastor here at South Creek, and we are a campus of Revive Wesleyan. And I'm just excited to continue the series today and continue to worship together with you. And I hope you've enjoyed the time participating in services as we've sort of been doing this together in this journey that we've been on, this series of Lent, the Savior Enigma, in which we are exploring the fact that Jesus Christ himself is quite the enigma. He's kind of hard to describe and hard to understand, and a lot of what he says doesn't maybe make sense. And so we know we're never going to fully get every puzzle piece until we meet him face to face in understanding who he is. But throughout Scripture, he gives us clarity, he gives us clues, he gives us puzzle pieces as to his reality and who he is as our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to continue to do that this morning. And as we do this, we are leading up to the remembrance and the celebration of both Jesus' death and resurrection. And we are going to come together on actually Good Friday, April 7th, 7 p.m. All campuses are going to meet together at our McKinley campus for an incredible service that you're not going to want to miss. So put that on your calendar. Make sure you're there. I love these services in which we gather together as the bigger family of Revive. And yes, we are all part of the bigger family of the kingdom of God. And we also have this beautiful, you know, tight-knit congregation here that hopefully you feel welcomed and part of. But we're also part of a bigger family of believers across Western New York in the family of Revive. And we get to come together and share worshiping with one another in that service. So again, April 7th, 7 p.m., you're not going to want to miss that together. You'll hear more about it as we continue as well. And then on Easter Sunday, April 9th, we will worship, as always, here in this location, 9 and 10:30, just like always. And be a great opportunity for you to invite family, friends, neighborhood, coworkers, schoolmates, whatever it is, as many times in this time of year, people are actually open to going to church if they don't already go. And so this would be a great time to have them come. There's actually invite cards we have over on the Connection Center table if you want to take some of those with you as well. But it would just be a great time for people to engage with their Heavenly Father in that way. We're looking forward to that. And then 2 weeks after Easter, we're going to celebrate even more through baptisms and child dedications. So maybe God has been working in your life, and you know what? This is the time you want to be baptized. And I would be honored to baptize anybody in this room. It'd be such a special privilege and honor of mine. And so you can sign up to be baptized. You can ask me questions about it if you want. The baptism service is April 23rd, and you can sign up and register for that so we can kind of be prepared for it at revivewesleyan.com/baptism. If you have children that you would like to dedicate, it's sort of like baptism, but not really, as it's really you as a parent acknowledging the fact that you want to raise your child in a Christ-like environment. The church is going to come alongside you in the hopes that one day your child will, in fact, choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ and be baptized on their own. So if you'd like to dedicate your children, we would love to have you do that as well, and you can go on revivewesleyan.com/kids for that. So Good Friday service, don't want to miss it. Easter service, and then 2 weeks later, we celebrate through baptisms and child dedications, all of that to sort of highlight what's coming up in the near future. And I'll share at the end of the service some other opportunities as well. But those all lead into what we are talking about today as we are continuing this series, moving ahead. And so today we're actually going to look at yet another parable of Jesus. And so many times Jesus taught things through parables. We looked at one last week. We're going to continue to look at them throughout our teachings as well. And you've heard me talk about parables before, but a general definition of a parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. And many times Jesus would speak of the very familiar in the form of a parable to teach the very unfamiliar to those that he was speaking with. And so we see this take place all the time. And the beautiful thing is that you and I can learn just as much from these parables as the individuals that he was speaking to in the very moment in Scripture. And so another little sidebar here is that we've been able to see a lot of these parables sort of start to come to life as on Monday nights we are watching The Chosen, specifically season one. So you can join us for any time if you want at those. Those are at 6:30 p.m. We've got about 30 people coming out to that right now. And it's fantastic. We sort of give some context to what you're going to see in the episode. And then when Scripture is lived out on the screen, we sort of unpack that Scripture as well afterwards. And it's really been a really good, fruitful time. I would encourage you to come out to that as well as we're seeing this lived out. But the parable today specifically tends to hit home pretty easily. And honestly, it may be a little bit convicting to you this morning, but it also may be a very, very freeing. And I think it hits home because it's so prevalent over in our culture today. And you'll understand what I mean when I start to read it in just a minute. And it's not something that's very hidden. It's not something that's very secretive. It's sort of right out in the open in the way we interact with other people. And you'll see what I mean as we continue in just a minute. But before we really dive into the scripture, let me pray for us as we continue this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your creativity. I thank you for the fact that you use the common situations and circumstances around us to teach and reveal the confusing things that are often we're often unaware of or don't understand about you. And so as we continue to explore that through this parable this morning and beyond, I ask that you would open our hearts and open our minds to hear what it is that you would have us hear. Let me not stand in the way of anything that anybody in this room is supposed to hear. Let me just simply be a conduit of your spirit to flow through, as I myself need to hear this message this morning just as much as anybody else in the room. And so I thank you for who you are, and I ask that you would continue to be blessed in this service as we worship you through diving into your scripture and your very word. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So let me read the passage in its entirety, and then we're going to kind of go back and unpack it a little bit verse by verse. So Luke 18 is where we're going to be today. And if you've noticed, we've been in Luke this entire time. And so we're going to continue to be in Luke up through Easter, as we're going to use Luke's account to remember the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then even the couple weeks beyond, we're going to continue this. So let me read verses 9 through 14 of Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. That's a captivating way to start, right? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus then says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So let me sort of go back to the beginning of this passage and reread the very first verse that kind of gathered our attention right away anyway. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So Jesus is with a bunch of people who kind of think they have it already all figured out. They've checked all the boxes. They've done everything they need to do. They've sort of attended all of the right services and prayer meetings and gatherings. But Jesus calls them out pretty quickly. You see, the key phrase here is their own righteousness. These individuals that Jesus is speaking to feel like they have done all of the right things to be justified in the presence of God. They believe that they are able to, at least in their own minds, live honorably before God apart from any of his divine mercy or grace. They feel like they've just got it all right. They've done it all. They've said the right prayers. They've said the right things. They've given the right amounts of money. They've made the right sacrifices. They're perfect. And God should be highly proud of them. And everybody else that hasn't been able to come up and fulfill these achievements, they're somebody else. They're not worthy of God. We're going to see how Jesus sort of flips that table and says that's not the way the kingdom of God is. And not only do they feel that they're better than everybody else, they have physically separated themselves from everybody else. We're going to talk about that in just a bit more. But their concerns with holiness have manifested in the exclusion of others from their circles. They don't even want to be associated with these other people because they're afraid that they're going to, you know, stain them in some way, shape, or form. The problem is that this still happens today. And it doesn't take very long to realize that many of the things that we're seeing Jesus teach to in this parable are still alive and active today. And the unfortunate reality is that most of the worst offenders often are Christians. You see, for far too many Christians isolate themselves from the world for fear that they will become like the world. And they take this moral high road. Now, don't hear me wrong. There is wisdom involved in who we interact with and what we do in situations and circumstances we put ourselves into. We need to be wise and protect ourselves and not just willingly walk into the worst temptation ever. We should put boundaries up and guidance, and we should use scripture to guide and direct who we are with and what we do. But at the same time, what happens is as Christians, we start to take for granted the grace and the mercy that we've been given by Jesus Christ, and we start to all of a sudden think that, you know, maybe I can handle this all on my own. And then before we know it, we're looking down on everybody else that doesn't do it the same way we do, or is struggling in a certain area that we don't happen to be struggling in. And so all of a sudden, we start to look down on them. We start to have this sense of superiority. And that's what the individuals that Jesus is teaching to have fallen into. As a result of taking this moral high road, sometimes we as Christians look down on those who don't act the way that we think they should. And I'll give some specific examples in just a little bit that may be a little bit of a sting, but we'll get there in just a minute. Because the Pharisees, this is the thought process and the mindset that they had. In fact, we see it in Mark chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read this verse. But when the teachers of the religious law who were Pharisees saw him, Jesus, eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? The Pharisees are thinking, we have done all of these things right. We have done just the absolute right thing. We've done everything perfectly. And Jesus is coming in. And these Pharisees, remember, are religious leaders. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is hanging out and spending time with people who are broken and flawed and sinning and doing things wrong. This makes no sense. How dare he hang out with them? Isn't he afraid that they're going to screw him up or stain him or give him some sort of a blemish or ruin his name? That's what we see take place in this. And it breaks my heart because so many of us, unfortunately, do fall into this trap at times. It's very easy for us, as I've already mentioned, to take for granted the grace and mercy that Jesus has given us. So ask yourself as we continue this moment and as we continue in this message, have you ever looked down on another person because you thought you were right or guilt-free? And I'm sure the answer's got to be yes, because I know I have as well. Have you ever looked down your nose at others as you see them as lesser than yourselves? This is what Jesus is about to speak into with this parable. I'll get into it towards the end, but oftentimes I'll find myself in certain situations or circumstances or areas or cultures, whatever, where it's very easy for me to think, I'm better than you. And that is not the heart of God. But it's easy for us to snap into that. So, let's lay out this parable. It's short. It's only a few verses, and it's pretty easy to pick out the truths in it. Verse 10. Again, we see that Jesus is speaking to a bunch of people who think they've got it all figured out. Verse 10 says this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, as I read that verse, it sounds like I'm starting a joke, right? Two men walked into a bar. Two men walked into a temple. Well, there's not really a punchline at the end of this. In fact, maybe it's more of an actual physical hurting punchline, but Jesus has a powerful truth that he's going to unveil in this. But the first reality circumstance here is that two men pray, all right? Who are these two men? Again, I've already spoken on many circumstances and scenarios with these individuals, but let me highlight again who these individuals are. The first is a Pharisee. Pharisees were consistently depicted in the Gospels as antagonists or opponents of Jesus and the early Christians, which is interesting because they themselves were the spiritual elite of the day, but they were the very first ones who would argue and push back and condemn Jesus and his teachings. Obviously, they did not fully understand who Jesus was yet or what he had even come for, but Jesus is speaking of all of these things, that he's connected with the Father and that he's this Messiah. And they're like, what are you talking about? You're not doing things the way we do it, and we do things right. And so this is who they were. The name Pharisee means separated one. And the Pharisees would often separate themselves to study and to pray and to become closer to God, which in and of itself isn't bad. But by doing that, they would also begin to start separating themselves from society, from anybody who didn't do things the way that they thought they should be done, or from anybody who was known to be sinful. They would just, rather than try and reach out to them, they would just separate themselves from them. And that's sort of what we talked about at the beginning. As many times as Christians, we can find ourselves doing that as well. So we've got the Pharisee on one side, and then we've got the tax collector on the other side. And you've probably heard us talk about tax collectors many times. Jesus uses them a lot because they were sort of the pinnacle or the poster child of a sinful individual, a toxic, corrupt individual. They were often wealthy Jews who would bid for the position of tax collector, and they would make money unfairly out of their job. They would sort of raise the prices, raise the rates. We don't know anything about raised rates around here anymore these days. I mean, imagine the IRS, right? Who has a great relationship with the IRS? If you have a great relationship with the IRS, like you enjoy hanging out with them, then you are more like Jesus than anybody. And they're not even necessarily, well, I'm not going to get into it, but it's crazy, right? So, but it's easy to still today relate to what Jesus is speaking to. And so religious leaders, the Pharisees on the other side of the room, especially despised tax collectors as they were considered unclean because of their contact with the Roman Empire. And we already saw that in the verse in Mark that we read, in which Pharisees would loop tax collectors in as sinful scum. Why are you ever associated with them? So we've got Jesus speaking this parable to a group of people who think they have it all figured out. He starts the parable. He's got two people he identifies. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. And then he jumps into seeing how both of these individuals approach God. How do they pray to God? And this is where it gets pretty interesting and potentially pretty convicting. So verses 11 and 12, we see how the Pharisee prays. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Sounds like he's got it all together, doesn't it? So we see two men pray, and we see one puffs out his chest. Puffs out his chest in pride as he brags, as he says he's got it all together. We're going to use a couple bird analogies this morning. Brian spoke to us with birds and flowers a couple weeks ago, so we're going to continue that theme. Many of you have probably seen a peacock or something at the zoo, right? They're beautiful birds. And a peacock, specifically a male peacock, spreads its feathers to intimidate predators, communicate vibrationally to other peacocks, and also to attract a mate during mating season. They're like, hey, look at me. I'm incredible and beautiful. Come after me. I'm amazing, and I've got it all figured out. I look beautiful. You want me, right? And so this is sort of this idea of this peacock. And so the Pharisee is much like this. When these two men approach the temple to pray, the Pharisee spreads his feathers. He says he's got it all figured out. He's got it all together, and he intimidates the tax collectors and others in the room and communicates how great he thinks he is. The Pharisee's prayer begins like a Thanksgiving psalm, which in and of itself is a beautiful way to begin a conversation with God. He says, God, I thank you. Right there, you put a period there. That's a great, if you don't know how to pray to God or anything, just say that and be done. And he will be delighted with you. But then what does he do? He continues. He never mentions the divine actions for which he is actually thankful for, but instead he replaces all that he is thankful for with everything he has done. Everything he is not, everything he has achieved. It's all about him. Thank you, God, that I am not an adulterer. Thank you, God, that I am not an evildoer. Thank you, God, that I am not a thief or a robber. Thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. And the problem is a mentality that unfortunately, without us even realizing, we sometimes fall into as well. Even as Christians, it's very easy for us to do this. What does a modern-day Pharisee prayer look like? Well, all you have to do is turn on or flip through or thumb through social media during a political season or a pandemic, and you'll see it loud and clear. It's all over, and most of the time, it's all over between other Christians. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that Democrat. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that Republican. Thank you, God, that I have got the virus all figured out and I have all my vaccines and boosters. Thank you, God, that I have never let that stuff into my body. Thank you, God, that I'm married. Thank you, God, that I don't have to deal with a single one. That you could put it with anything. And I'm not taking sides here. That's not the point of what this is. The point is the heart behind our thankfulness, right? Some of those aspects may be right, may be wrong. But the problem is we start to put ourselves in this level of superiority in which we think the way that we're doing it is the right way, the only way. There could never potentially be a different way. And we're thankful that we have figured it all out for ourselves. I was speaking with somebody after the last service, and they're like, well, what about thanking God that we haven't had to deal with a catastrophic earthquake like they did in Turkey? What about thanking God for the safety of our family? What about thanking God for the safety of our home and the fact that we live in a nice home? There's a difference between thanking God for his provision and for his protection than thanking God for the things that you are only able to do yourself. There's a difference there. The common factor in this Pharisee's prayer is it's all about him. It's all about him. He struts his stuff. He spreads his feathers. He says, thank you, God, that I am these things and I'm not these things. I'm not like this tax collector. And then he says, thank you, God, that I have done these wonderful things. Interestingly enough, and I was just thinking about this today, he says, thank you, God, that I give a tenth of all I have and that I fast twice a week. Well, interestingly enough, if you actually study these spiritual disciplines of giving and fasting, they're typically done in secret. They're typically between God and the individual. It's not for other people to know. And so he uses those two things in this situation to brag about all he's done. The ones that are supposed to be private and meek and quiet and humble. He's got it all wrong. It's all about him and has nothing to do about thanking God for your mercy. Thank you, God, for your provision. Thank you, God, for the ability to even wake up in the morning and do this. Thank you for protecting me from temptation. It's all about the perspective in which we approach God. And the Pharisee was approaching God with all of his own abilities and didn't even acknowledge what God has done for him. So hopefully that makes a little bit of sense here. And then not only does he thank God for his own abilities, he then physically separates himself, like we already mentioned, and not even associating with everybody else. Everybody else is in this other category, but I'm over here in this category. I'm over here all perfect and figured it all out. So, Jesus is preaching to a bunch of people who think they have it all together. Two men pray, a Pharisee, a tax collector. One puffs out his chest, and then we see the next one, the tax collector. How does he approach God? In Luke 18, verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Two men pray. One puffs out his chest, one beats his chest in humility. You see, we're using this bird analogy. It's springtime. What are some of the first birds you look to see during the spring? Don't say geese. I just stopped shoveling snow, and now I got to start shoveling their stuff before you all get here in the morning. Luckily, it hasn't happened yet, but it's just only on the horizon. No, it's robins, right? Robins. We're always like, when you see the first robin, the first robin's a sign of spring. Just this past week, I saw the first couple robins out there. It was great. They were beautiful, you know, prancing around the ground, which is, interestingly enough, where we find them. We don't often find robins on the seat of honor at a bird feeder. They're usually pecking along below it and kind of getting all the scraps from everybody else. And interestingly enough, even though they're a humble bird, they're often very fat. When I look and see a robin, sometimes I'm like, man, that's a big one. So, but anyway, it's just a picture. It's a picture of spring, great time, but they're a humble bird, right? And so the interesting thing is that that's what's taking place with this Pharisee, right? Like the Pharisee, the tax collector stands apart from others in the temple, but it quickly becomes obvious that the tax collector's actions and motives are very different than the Pharisee's. You see, the tax collector is averting his eyes. He's beating his chest. And these, specifically in that culture, were demonstrations of humility and shame. The tax collector recognized his state of unworthiness before God and confessed his needs to be made right with God. Unlike the Pharisee who just expected and figured he already had it, the tax collector is like, look, I am broken, I am flawed, I am messed up, I need your forgiveness, I need your grace. Lord, I am a sinner, have mercy on me. So two vastly different approaches to the throne of God. And who does Jesus look upon with delight? We see that in the next phrase, which is actually our enigma for the day. Verse 14 says this, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Two men pray. One puffs out his chest, bragging He's got it all figured out. The other beats his chest in humility and shame, but only one of the two was justified. Justification is a legal declaration. It's a pronouncement that God says, not guilty. Brian shared this with us a couple weeks ago, but the word justified can be easily defined as just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never done these things. The Pharisee took all of this for granted and expected that he earned justification. Whereas the tax collector said, I'm worthless, I'm a sinner, there's nothing I can do to earn this. Please give me your mercy. And he ends up receiving justification. You see, I didn't mention this in first service, but the difference between, and we often say this, we're talking about all of these things that the Pharisee did, and many of the things that the Pharisee did were good. The fasting and the giving, those were good things, but it was the motive behind it. It was the fact that he was doing these things and then he expected something in return. But in reality, there's nothing we can do to receive or earn our salvation with Jesus Christ. All we can do is call upon the name of the Lord, acknowledge that he is our Lord and Savior, and we are a sinner, and only he can justify us. And then the good things that we do, the giving, the praying, the serving others in our community, the being kind and generous to others, these are just simply an outpouring. These are a natural fruit of who we are in Jesus. We don't do them to earn the salvation. We do them because we've earned the salvation already. The order's backwards. And that's how we move forward. The Pharisee hadn't figured this out yet. The tax collector was learning it really quickly. One claims superior status for himself by comparing himself and separating himself from others, the Pharisee. And then the tax collector acknowledges his position as a sinner who can only take refuge in the presence of God. Furthermore, convicted of his righteousness, dependent on his own acts of piety, one asks for nothing and actually receives nothing. The Pharisee doesn't even ask for anything. He just expects it, and he doesn't get anything. But the other comes to God in humility and receives that for which he asks, and he does ask for mercy, compassion, and restoration. And so the enigma this morning is that for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The reason this is confusing, the reason this is an enigma, is because culture's not like that, right? How do you step up the corporate ladder? How do you sort of improve? Like, my daughter's in orchestra, right? She's always playing and auditioning for a different chair in orchestra. You have to prove yourself. You have to audition. You have to show that you've done the right thing, that you've made the achievements, that you can move up in the setting. It's the way our world works. And in many ways, that's not necessarily wrong, right? When we hire staff here at Revive, we do want to hire people who are qualified, right? And that's the way it is anywhere. But the kingdom of God is so different than that. It's not about the things that we've done. It's just the fact that we are all equal. We are all sin. We are all sinful. We are all broken. And despite that, Jesus invites us in anyway. That's insane to think about that. And it's hard to really wrap your head around that when culture isn't anything like that. So at the beginning, I mentioned that maybe that we were going to listen to this parable and it would either be very convicting or very freeing for you. But the reality is that we fit in one of these two sides. At some point in our lives, we've been there. And probably this morning, we've got a little bit of both of those in us. A little bit of the Pharisee in us and a little bit of the tax collector in us, maybe. We joked around in the writing of this that we all have a little bit of, we all have a little Pharisee in us. Maybe we could call it our Pharisee me. I didn't say that joke in the first service, and I'm going to tell Becky Beers came up with that. I'm going to throw her under the bus. So that wasn't the resounding laughter I was hoping for. But the reality is that our only response to God should be, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because we are all sinners, we are all stained by sin, but we are all equally freed from sin, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can do about it, and therefore there's no reason to look down upon others who haven't quite got it figured out yet, or maybe who are doing it in a different way, but still love Jesus with all of their heart. It's not up for us to judge that. He wants us to be unified through the power of his Spirit, understanding that all are created equal and all are justified only through what he offers us. So maybe you are that Pharisee this morning. Maybe you have had an issue with looking down on other people and thinking, yeah, I'm glad I'm not a part of that political system or that aspect of things or that side of the pandemic viewpoint. Thank God we're out of that for now, pretty much. Maybe you're there, though. Maybe you're struggling with that reality. Your response this morning, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe this morning you're coming to full reality that the sin in your life is separating you from God and you've got to get rid of it. You've got to let it go. And there's nothing you can do on your own to fix it. And so it's just time to release this to the Lord, to let it go and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Regardless of where your mindset is and where your mentality is and whether you feel like you're more of a Pharisee or a tax collector this morning, if you cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, he is going to welcome you in with open arms. I look at this as when I look at my kids or when I look at those that I work with or anybody. I mean, when it comes to prideful, arrogant people, we don't really enjoy being around those kind of people, right? Who've always got it all figured out. They always make really good villains in movies and shows. And you're always just waiting for the hammer to drop when they're humiliated. You just want it to happen, right? It's a reality that we all face. We all feel good when something bad happens to somebody who's bragging, right? In and of itself, that's not even the heart of God. His heart breaks for people who have that reality in their life. But we are all welcomed in regardless. And when my kids come to me broken and flawed, and they come to me in humility or asking for forgiveness or say, you know what, I did this wrong, or I don't get this part, or this part doesn't make any sense to me, rather than them coming to me with excuses and this is the way it went and I had to do it this way and I'm better because of that. I don't know, whatever. I hate when they fill me full of nonsense. I just want to hear them in their raw form. When they understand that maybe they messed something up or did something wrong, when they come to me in humility, I want nothing more than to wrap my arms around them. And our Heavenly Father infinitely, exponentially loves us more than I could ever even love my children. And that's a reality that we can all be a part of even this morning. In just a minute, we're going to partake in communion. We're going to remember the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. The only thing that matters, the fact that he died on the cross to release us from the burden and bondage of sin. We're going to take place, or we're going to celebrate that together. And in just a minute, the band is going to play one more final song. And as they play, we're going to stand up. You're going to move to your left, my right, your left. Come down the aisle, grab the elements, and bring them back, and we'll partake in them together. But the beautiful thing is that communion is an incredible opportunity for us to see the leveling of the playing field. All of us in this room have different statuses in society and economics, and maybe some of us work a really good, well-paying job, and maybe some of us are just starting out at a minimum wage job, maybe somewhere in between, maybe we're unemployed, maybe we're a single mother, maybe we're dealing with the loss of the family member, maybe we're all over the place, we're struggling with addiction, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter. Because if we call on the name of the Lord, he is freeing us and calling us in all equally, regardless of what we've done, good or bad. And so the only thing that we ask as we partake in communion this morning is that you have, in fact, surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. That you've said, you know what? I know I can't do this myself. I know there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation, and so I receive it. I receive the salvation that you are offering me. I surrender in exchange my sinfulness and my brokenness for your salvation and justification. And believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if that is you this morning, then please come forward to receive the elements in just a minute. Let me pray for us as we conclude this portion, and then we'll celebrate and worship through communion. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are here in this place with us and that we all are equally invited into your presence. God, some of us have done some messed up things, and some of us are still young enough to not have done anything really messed up. But whatever it is, Lord, we realize that despite our brokenness and despite our mistakes, you still love us anyway. It doesn't mean that your grace and your mercy allows us to do whatever we want. It just simply means that you are there for us when we do make a mistake, and you call us in, and there's nothing we can do to disqualify us from the love that you have for us. And so regardless of who we are this morning, Lord, we acknowledged the fact that you love each and every one of us equally. Heavenly Father, you say in Romans 3, Paul says in Romans 3, that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, everybody who believes in you. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Heavenly Father, we realize that all of us are equal in your eyes, and your love covers it all. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe some have fallen very short. Maybe some have fallen just a few millimeters short. But we're all short of it. It doesn't matter. But you welcome us in anyway. And we are all justified freely by your grace through the redemption that comes only by you, Jesus Christ. We love you. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.